We turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses in a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. It was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Thus far the reading of the first chapter of Job. Our text consists of those 1st and 8th verses, along with verse 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then verse 5, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.'" Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the history of Job, one turns in the preaching to the history of Job to consider his suffering, what he suffered, and how he suffered it. As the scripture says, patiently, who has not heard of the patience of Job and the enduring of his sufferings? This evening, however, we turn to Job to consider his spiritual qualities, his spiritual character. You read the bulletin, you see from the theme that I'm going to apply it to those who are parents and calling of parents. But you understand those are qualities not simply for parents and God-fearing parents. These are spiritual qualities and characteristics that ought to characterize every believer, to be numbered amongst those concerning whom God can say, a perfect and an upright man and woman, one that feareth the Lord and escheweth evil, a pattern for how faith is to display itself in a sanctified way. This Job is a remarkable specimen of grace. But that he's a remarkable specimen of grace doesn't mean he is to be a unique specimen of grace. And only of Job, you know, could it ever be said, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. If that's not said of us, what right do we have to identify ourselves with a believer such as Job? And so this passage is instructive as to what is to characterize one who not only calls himself a Christian, but who really is a Christian. A remarkable specimen of grace, because anyone who's saved is the product of a remarkable grace. But of course, what we want to learn is how that grace is to come into evidence, what displays that we are specimens of grace. And this passage lays down for us what God in his grace can and does make of men and women. And the question is, are we numbered among such? And are we showing ourselves to be such? And don't despair. What do you think those prayers and sacrifices are all about? Isn't that the way in which we receive the grace that is necessary to in the end be identified as a believer with this man whom we know as Job? So the text, Job functioning as a God-fearing parent, but in the first point, as a believer. In the second point, we're going to get more to how this applies to parenting. But his remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience. Who has not heard of the patience of Job? Notice how the text concludes. Thus did Job continually. Patience has to do with endurance and doing something continually. One reads this passage, this chapter 1, and one cannot help but be confronted by something that is altogether remarkable about this man Job. And it's not simply that he was remarkably rich, though he was remarkably rich, and the text makes that plain with all those thousands and hundreds of animals, and he is said to be the greatest of all the men in the East. And there were some men in the East who had quite a bit of stuff. But in the midst of them, Job had even more. He had a reputation as the worshiper of Jehovah with having the abundance, because it was his God, after all, who was the creator of the heavens and the earth and could give him all this stuff. Remarkably rich, but that's not what I'm referring to, nor how remarkable he was in his suffering, what he suffered, and then how he suffered it. The Lord gave, the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, how does the passage end? He blessed the name of the Lord and worshiped the Lord. He sinned not, nor did he charge God foolishly. Remarkable. But there's something even more remarkable, in my judgment, than those things. It's this: that in the court of heaven, before Satan and the angels and just men made perfect, God boasts of a sinner saint on earth. That's remarkable. God commends in heaven a sinner saint on earth and speaks highly of him. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He says this, of course, first of all, for Satan's instruction. In the Old Testament, Satan had God's permission. God suffered Satan, though he had expelled him from his position as an angel, suffered him to enter into the courts of heaven, because until a certain Son of Man ascended, heaven was not perfect. Those who were in heaven, you might say, were perfect. But heaven was not perfect. Not when Satan could come as the accuser of the brethren, which he did on a regular basis, the indication is. He's called the accuser of the brethren. We'll come to that in just a moment. He would come in his brazenness, strutting his stuff, you might say, defiant, and say, "What is this Samson doing here? That fornicator, and this David, that adulterer, and that murderer, and what is this Noah doing here, that drunkard, and this Rahab, that harlot, and this and that one, who was guilty of who knows what lie and deceit." You know, even Abraham, you know, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister." What are these liars and adulterers and murderers and drunkards doing here? What right do they have to be here? And he wasn't simply challenging their right to be here. He was challenging God's own righteousness. And you call yourself a righteous God, and you let these sinners enter into heaven, and they're perfect. Who has paid their sentence? Who has served their sentence? Where is the righteousness in this? And God suffered it. He suffered it, beloved, until the resurrection, ascension, and the sitting at the right hand of glory of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. He's the Son of God, but he ascends and he sits at God's right hand as the Son of Man at the pinnacle of creation, for whom all things were made. What is man that thou art mindful of him? This was exactly, you understand, Satan's problem. He's the mighty angel, probably the archangel at first, and all things are made. For whom? Man. Creation is given to man. And we are to be Servants of man, we powerful beings are to be servants of man. I'd rather be a master in hell and a lord in hell than a servant of these men and women. Who are they compared to us? And he rebelled against his station. It was not enough for him. And he led many out of that station as well. And he came with his defiance and with his accusations until the ascension of the Son of Man. We read of that, you understand, in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head a crown, she being with child, travailed in birth, and was delivered. And then there comes another wonder, a great red dragon, and he draws a third part of the stars after him. That's the devil, of course, with the fallen angels. And he is ready to devour the child as soon as he is born. She brings forth the man-child in verse 5, to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ Jesus. And he's caught up to heaven and his throne. That's the ascension. And the woman flees into the wilderness. And chapter 7, verse 7, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon under, you understand, the captainship, the leadership, the generalship of Christ Jesus, who has now the power as the Son of Man to direct the forces of the angels against Satan and his host. And we read, and Satan the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and he was cast out, that old serpent, the devil. And they heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. It begins in heaven itself. Christ takes complete rule, you see, of heaven and cleanses it from every corruption, so that there is only righteousness in heaven. The power of his Christ, his Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. What right do they have to be here? Where is thy righteousness? And Christ ascends, the Lamb who hath accomplished all righteousness and the basis of his great atoning work. He has the right now to clear heaven of the accuser, and here is established the righteousness of God that he hath ordained in his wisdom from the very beginning until that ascension of the Son of Man. The Satan could appear, you see, in the courts of heaven and strut his stuff in defiance. Reminds one of some young fellow who's in high school and he knows the rules, but the rules aren't for him. If he wants to drink, he's going to drink. If he wants to party, he's going to party. If he wants to be tardy, he's going to be tardy. And finally, he gets expelled on Friday. But on Monday noon, there he is, having come in his muscle car, having revved up the engine to let everyone know he's there, and he walks the halls and he says, you poor stiffs, here you are in school under directions, and I'm free, you ought to join with me, I'm free, I can do whatever I will. I fear no one. That's the Satan, you see, with that kind of defiance. I'm not even afraid of God. There's sass in this Satan. That's apparent from his answer to God. God says to Satan, whence comest thou? Satan says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down it. What business is it of yours? I will go wherever I please. And the Lord says, hast thou considered my servant Job? In other words, Satan, I know exactly where you have been the whole time. You've been doing your devilish best to tempt Job to fall into sin, to stumble, to cast perhaps his fist in my face, to go back to immorality, to forget to be upright and forget to eschew evil, but to wallow and revel in it, and to bring shame upon my name. And you will challenge me, Satan? You can't even overcome a man who's being ruled by grace. The Lord has him in derision, you see, by those comments. Hast thou considered my servant Job? And you will challenge me. How has it been going with Job? Have you succeeded in defeating him? You can't even defeat a man and overcome him for a temptation, this man, Job. He's provoking Satan. He knows how Satan will respond. He's playing him, if you will. And Satan, of course, rises to the bait and says, well, of course, he's serving you and obeying. You've given him his heart's desire, but take it all away from him and he'll curse thee to thy face. And God says, go ahead. You have my permission to take all that I have given to him, take it away. But you only go so far, that far and no further. You will not touch his body at this point and cause him any disease or affliction. Don't forget, beloved, doesn't matter how powerful Satan is, he's always, from a certain point of view, on a leash, whether he will acknowledge it or not, under the command and authority of God. And that's for our knowledge, don't forget. He may tempt us too. He may go far with us, but with the saints of God, never so far as to cause again their destruction, the preservation of the saints by the power and the sovereignty of God, even over those things, God be thanked, so that we are not tempted in the end and tested beyond that which we are able to endure. So far, Satan, and no further at this point. And Satan hastens out and plots how he will bring this all to pass, so that in the end, in the hopes, expectation that Job will deny his Lord and his faith and want to curse God and die. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? Have you, this man of faith, and how his faith exhibited itself, as he was a man, you see, who day by day sought the necessary grace and operations of the Spirit. And as we heard this morning, the operations of the Spirit are powerful indeed, even to withstand the prince of darkness and his devices. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond that which we are able to think or even imagine. So it was, you see, with this believer whose name was Job. We are told that he was a man who was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, those are, I suppose you could say, four characteristics, four spiritual characteristics. But we'll put them into two pairs. Perfect and upright go together, and fearing God and eschewing evil go together. Job was a man who was perfect and upright. He was perfect. That does not mean he was sinless. If he was sinless, he would not have had to make sacrifices for himself or for his children. He knew he was not sinless. But commonly in Scripture, when the word perfect is used, it's not sinless. Sometimes it is, but commonly it has to do with being complete, whole, what we would call spiritually mature. Sometimes we use that phrase to someone, would you please grow up? He's an adult. He's an adult. But we say you're acting like you're a juvenile, immature, inconsistent. Grow up, be mature. Perfect, you see, consistent, sincere, man of integrity, if you will. So, perfect in that way. And a man who then would make claims about what was first in his life, the kingdom, and then he would live accordingly. He would say, well, that's a man of integrity. That's a man who is consistent. He speaks about the kingdom of heaven, and then he lives seeking it first of all. He has it as a matter of priority. So a man who was perfect and upright. And of course, that has to do with how one walks and doesn't stumble and fall into this sin or that sin, but remains upright on a slippery path, perhaps. And he walks in his integrity and in a godliness. One could say that for Job in his community, that probably meant he was known as being scrupulously honest, because he's a man who's blameless from that point of view. He's perfect and upright. He made a confession to be governed by the laws of Jehovah, and he lived according to those commandments of God, and he was honest in all of his business dealings. He was a man of his word. You could take him at his word. You knew that. The community knew that. He had that reputation. But he was also honest about himself. An upright man knows he also has his own sins and weaknesses and acknowledges those sins and weaknesses. He's honest about them. But you see, he's honest about them not in order to excuse himself in sin. That may seem a strange statement, but you know, a man can appear honest about himself. Say, oh, I'm a great sinner. What do you expect from me? Of course I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. I do this, I do that. And so you use your very honesty. It sounds like an honest statement, isn't it? But it's an honesty to excuse why I have failed in this regard or that regard. And you should excuse me. I'm not blameless. You can't expect that, can you? That's not confession, beloved. That's admission. That's all that is. That's just admission. Confession says I'm a sinner and I'm weak and I have faults and failings, and then prays for forgiveness. But he doesn't simply say to elders, if they come and visit him about this or that failing in his life, well, you know, I'm a sinner. You just got to bear with me as I continue in this way, kind of unfaithful in marriage or not treating my wife or spouse. I'm a sinner after all. He says, no, I'm sorry for that. And then the elder says, and what are you going to do about it? How are you going to change, you see? How are you going to show that you have been redeemed? That's the proof of confession. Not just saying I'm a great sinner, I'm honest about it. But I'm a sinner and I'm standing in the need of grace to forgive, but also, and I'm going to change this or that aspect of my life and improve. A perfect and an upright man, and consistent in that, you see, between what he confessed and how he lived. And don't forget, as parents, if there's one thing that youth detect, it's inconsistencies. You require this of me and us, not to say this, not to do this, and yet you do the very same things. And one undercuts his own authority. I'm wonderful at preaching. It's the practice with which one has problem. No, beloved, we not only have to bring a word and require it, but then we ourselves have to be exemplary what we require of them. We require of ourselves, because if youth are perceptive in one thing, it is inconsistencies. Lord, give me the grace to be consistent. And if we're not, we acknowledge that, and we seek to pursue consistency. Job did, you see. His children knew they had a father who not only required things of them, but what he required of them, he imposed upon himself, and accordingly, he lived. He was a man, we're told, who feared God and eschewed evil. What does it mean to be numbered with the God-fearing? You know, that's a phrase that runs through the whole of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. It reads you any number of passages. If we had sang Psalter number 1, we'd say, blessed, that man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet. That man is blessed who, fearing God from sin, restrains his feet. And that phrase runs through the whole of the Scriptures like a thread. And to be numbered with the God-fearing. We use the phrase, but what does that mean, that one is God-fearing? is often said, of course, it does not mean that one lives in terror of God, and that's certainly true. To be numbered with the God-fearing does not mean one lives in terror of God. It has rather to do, they say, with an awe and a reverence for God, has a high estimation and conception of God. And that's true. God-fearing man has a high conception of God, which, by the way, is why today it's not a phrase you find that is common in much of evangelical Christianity. They do not speak of being God-fearing. That puts, it seems, too much emphasis upon God and being God-conscious and being for the face of God. And when a man stands for the face of God, he might have a troubled conscience, and we don't want to trouble men's conscience. So let's not talk about the fear of God and the face of God. Let's just talk about neighbor and men. And I can compare, you know, myself to men in some kind of advantageous way. Put yourself before the face of God and it becomes another matter. So it's a phrase that has kind of fallen into disrepute. But it's biblical, beloved. And we are to be numbered amongst the God-fearing as Job was. He was God-conscious. He walked before the face of God, and he had this high esteem for and estimation of God. God in the power of his creation. God who is the determinant of men and their destiny. If there's one thing that is set forth in the book of Job, if you read through it, it's the power and glory of the majesty of a sovereign God. You read Job and you will leave Job as a Calvinist. You know what I mean by that. You will leave Job as one who is in accordance with the apostolic gospel as set forth by what man we call Calvin, the Reformed faith, God who is sovereign in his works and ways. You know, that's in Job chapter 38. Job, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee. Answer me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Whereupon are the foundations fastened? And then this. When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels, you see. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons shouted for joy, when they saw the creation of the world, evidently they already were formed to see the creation of the world, the splendor of the world. I'm convinced, beloved, when Christ returns and the judgment is completed and all things have to be made new, we, in our new bodies, will be with the angels and see the new creation, the recreation out of not nothing, but out of the residue of that which has been destroyed. And we will be numbered with those who shout for joy as God recreates the new heavens and the earth before our wondering eyes. The morning stars sang together. The sons of God shouted for joy. This God in his power, but also, of course, in all other matters too. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? He giveth not account of any of his matters. Who is he answerable to? He does as he please. He's the potter. We are the clay. That God who is to be feared, held in awe and reverence. But the word is fear. Why fear? Are we to be afraid of God? Yeah. Yeah, beloved. You and I better have a healthy fear of God. That we don't make him angry. I had a father. I was not inclined to make him angry. Because he didn't only thunder. With the thunder came lightning. We wanted his approval. This wasn't out of terror. This is out of love. We wanted his approval. Children desire the approval of their parents, and they ought to fear their disapproval. As one may disobey, not only parents, but what is required of them by God. Because it affects the fellowship, the relationship. And a God-fearing man so loves God that he doesn't want that fellowship disturbed and cut off. So he fears disobeying because he knows there can be consequences. But he does this out of a love for God and his approval, you see, as a child with his father. That's the God-fearing man. Which is, by the way, why Job struggled when all these calamities happened. Does this mean God is angry with me? Have I done some sin? What sin have I committed that makes me worthy of these kind of calamities? He couldn't figure it out. He was completely bewildered. And then the book of Job, of course, gives the answer. God says it doesn't have to do with some particular sin. I still see you as one who fears God and eschews evil. But this is to show you I'm sovereign and I have my own sanctifying purpose in all this, whether you can see it or not. Because I am God, trust me, I am Jehovah in my wisdom. But a God-fearing man who did not fear the face of men, see, we fear God and not man. It's not what man sees and how man judges that determines how we behave or what we say. They may say what they want and judge us as they want. What does God say? That's what I am concerned about. That's what I want my children to be concerned about. God first. And men can disapprove. But if what they disapprove of is in accordance with God's will, I will live for what God requires and not what men say. God-fearing rather than fearing. Too many, you see, fear the face of men. What will men say, even in the church? Hold their finger up to the wind and current of the world. Well, society may disapprove if we condemn this. The God-fearing church says, let society condemn as it will. This is what God's word says, and so we will live, and so we will preach, and so we will maintain. That's Job. And he desired, of course, to give this according against to his children as well. But in that connection, he eschewed evil. You can see how they go together. If you desire to live according to God's will in the fear of the Lord, then that which is displeasing to him, you want nothing to do with. You eschew it away. You keep it at arm's distance. We live in a society, of course, that doesn't eschew evil, but it spews the sewage of evil. And we have a whole society that has developed the COVID virus. The sewage of evil doesn't stink. They've lost their sense of smell. They think it smells sweet, all this evil, all this immorality. They can't even judge things properly. We must not be numbered with them, beloved. We must not develop a spiritual COVID virus and lose our sense of odor when it comes to spiritual matters, unspiritual matters, that this is sewage. It stinks. I don't want to digest it. I put it away. I look for that which has the approval of God, that is a sweet odor to him. And you see, if you want to esteem God highly, then of course you oppose that which defames his name. You oppose that which defiles his holiness. And in that way, you show you have a fear of the Lord, and you eschew the evil, and you live with a God consciousness, and you desire that your family, your children, lives with that God consciousness as well. And that was Job, not only for himself then, but for his family, you see, that his family would live with his God consciousness before the face of God. He was concerned as a head of the home not only to consecrate himself to God, but that his children would consecrate themselves to God, and not only with his own susceptibility to temptation, but his children's susceptibility to temptation. And then making sacrifices accordingly, and praying for the grace and operations of the Spirit that they would be able to withstand Satan and his temptations, even as he was enabled by grace to do. There is, you know, that passage in the Scriptures that says, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. That's 3 John. I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. By implication, I have no greater grief than when my children walk in disobedience. But when we rejoice that our children walk in truth, that doesn't just happen automatically. We have children, we baptize them, we bring them to church. That ought to take care of it. They'll walk in truth. Let the church take care of it. They've been baptized, haven't they? Have church membership. No, the Lord uses means. He may use the church in the preaching and in catechism, but he especially uses the home. That's what we have to remember. We don't just simply have church, have children, baptize them. They are now members of the church, and now it's the church's business to take care of them in all of their spiritual instruction. No, covenantal parents say, this is my responsibility as well to see that my children walk in truth. What the truth is, and what it means to walk in that truth, consistently with that truth, as laid out by the apostolic word. And so, you have Job. He was a man who rose up early in the morning, and he sent and sanctified them. They were going to feasting. He didn't deny them a good time. He didn't say, you mayn't feast, you mayn't have any alcohol at all. These were, most of them, children of age. Had wives, children, when that calamity occurred, it may not only have been sons and daughters that died, but grandchildren as well. We can hardly understand the calamity, the catastrophe, the grief. It's enough, you know, to lose one child, some even two. Lose children and grandchildren as well, and still to bless God. What a remarkable specimen of grace. But be that as it may, he sanctified them. And he let them have a good time. They might feast. But he reminded them, don't let it get out of hand. Don't let it lead you astray. Don't become foolish. You may have some alcohol and don't make it silly. And then it says, curse God. And he doesn't simply mean shake the fist in God, the face of God, but he means to dishonor God's name. The community watches. They know who you represent. They're watching. And if you live in a foolish way and speak in a foolish way, even against the name of God, and so profanity, they'll say, so that's what Christianity is all about. That's what faith in God is all about, huh? Bring shame to his name. So that, lest they do that, he would sanctify them. He reminded them, you see, of who they were. And he prayed for them. It's interesting, you know, that in the baptism form there is such a prayer. The prayer of thanksgiving after an infant has been baptized, there's the prayer. And if you recall, towards the conclusion of the prayer of thanksgiving, it goes this way concerning this child or these children, that they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King, and High Priest Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. There's the devil again, temptation. May manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost. And notice, it's not just the parents praying that. It's not just the parents praying that. The whole congregation prays that. You did that just recently, didn't you? And you're going to do that soon again? You're going to pray that for the child who's going to be baptized, even though it's not your child. That's flesh and blood, some of you. But you're related to that child. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the same elder brother. And if we have the same Holy Spirit, we are family. From a certain point of view, we are more closely related than mere flesh and blood. If you're related to an unbeliever who has not the Spirit, he's not as close to you as a brother and sister in Christ. Because the family of Christ and of God takes precedence over all. And so even for the congregation, towards each child, there's a responsibility. maybe bringing instruction, maybe bringing encouragement, maybe even bringing reproof. Because the prayer has been prayed. And we don't just simply pray one time, do we? Well, I prayed at baptism, that's all I have to pray. That prayer continues, you see, for our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and for the family of God. And so Job, as a parent, sanctified them, prayed for their sanctification. When you pray for a child, one's own, what do you pray for? Well, I want them saved and I want them to end up in heaven in the end. That's all we pray for. I want my children to end up in heaven with me when it's all done. No, beloved, we're not just interested in our children ending up in heaven. We desire that at the end of life they may end up in heaven, be glorified. We pray for them. We're praying that they may be numbered with the God-fearing here on earth and have the Spirit of Christ and live as the God-fearing, as the children of God, you see, with God as their Father and Christ as their Mediator and Lord. And fathers, pray that. Pray that as parents, you might say in our closet we should, for our children, remembering our children and grandchildren, even in our own personal prayers. But not just there. Job made sacrifices. And when he made those sacrifices, the smoke could be seen. His children knew Job was praying for them again. He was making sacrifice for them. That was very public, you see. They knew their father, and then his wife with them, had them in mind for their spiritual well-being. And he was praying, certainly, for the forgiveness of sins in case they had sinned and forgotten it themselves. Now, when we pray for the forgiveness of sins of our children, that doesn't mean they don't have to pray. We're the priest, you know. We pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our children, and they don't even have to pray for the forgiveness of their sins. No. When we pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our children, what we're praying for, really, is God in mercy, if they have forgotten, stimulate them by thy Spirit, prick their conscience by thy Spirit, that they need to pray, that they need forgiveness, that they need grace, you see. We pray and forgive them. Lord, don't cast them off. Remember they are thine, and remind them of who they are and their negligence of spiritual things, and wake them up so they too may be spiritual and seek forgiveness and grace on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. Put it on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, you see. Not because I'm so worthy. I come in the name of the Lamb and the power of the blood. Due to the right He has given, we make these claims and these petitions. And really even has to do with remembering our children by name. As I have said in other places when I preached this text, if I have one regret looking back on my own parental prayers, is that I neglected to mention my children by name often enough as they were praying with me and I was with them. At special occasions, birthdays, whatever, mentioning them by name. And that has a power, a reminder of putting them consciously before God and knowing that we as parents have remembered them as well. So Job, concerned about the salvation of his children and making these sacrifices as the basis for his petitions for their salvation, and then leading by example as well, walking in an upright way, and his practice, you see, his practice supplementing his word and his instruction. So faithful as a father and using these spiritual qualities to bear upon his covenantal responsibilities. And this did Job continually. You have heard of the patience of Job. Normally we associate that with his suffering. He endured it and he did it in such a way that he persisted in faith without shaking his fist in the face of God. Well, there's also this patience with respect to prayer, this persisting in it, you see, day by day. It may be that a child wanders from the way, turns his back, her back, on all the instruction, and is a grief of heart. But we don't despair. We persist in prayer. Ever hear of the son of tears? Augustine, I believe you just heard a speech on Augustine, right? And maybe Reverend Bryce may even use the phrase, the son of tears, with his mother Monica. Because as Augustine grew up, he was exceedingly intelligent and brilliant, but he was also dissolute in life. He wasn't going to be under any biblical Christian authority. He was going to live life as he pleased it and think his own thoughts. And he had a mistress, and they had a child together. But his mother Monica continued to pray. He knew of her Christianity. They corresponded voluminously. And always she reminded him, I'm bringing your knees before the throne of grace, Augustine. And one fine day, as he was in Rome, I believe it was, he thought he heard a word, take up and read. He took up the word of God, and he read it, and he was converted. Son of tears, the power of parental prayer bringing him in the end to the throne of grace, and grace in an irresistible way transforming his heart and turning him into a useful servant of the Church of Christ. And so, to pray and to continue to pray. It's not simply a matter, as I've said, well, we prayed at the baptism and that's enough. It's ongoing. We persist in prayer and know that God uses these means for the preservation even of children and children's children, that they too may be numbered with the God-fearing and show themselves to be specimens of grace. Not only children and children's children, but every believer, beloved, praying for the body of Christ and those who are related to you and me by the Holy Spirit in the name of that elder brother who is the Lamb of God and the Son of Man who is coming again and will have victory over all things and righteousness will rule from sea to utmost sea. God, Lord Jesus, haste the day. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, apply it to our hearts. We know our own shortcomings and sins. We pray, Father, for the grace to remedy these things and to grow in how we are to display ourselves and to follow after Jesus and to be useful in the service and ministering to others as fellow saints and as parents as well. We pray for the salvation of children and children's children and thy covenantal faithfulness on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus' name.